Let's come to the Lord in prayer and then we will begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies, your goodness. Thank you that we do have another Lord's Day to come before your presence and to worship you and learn more about you. We pray, be with us, open our hearts and minds to your word, to what you have in store for us, to listen, to learn from it, and to honor you through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, we are going to see the second part of the fulfillment of the covenant of grace in the New Testament. So last week, as if you remember, we did see how the idea of the king is fulfilled in the New Testament, and how all of those threads about kingdom, prophet, priest become a reality in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is another idea, specifically in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that become pretty evident if we are aware of what is happening in the Old Testament. That is, as Augustine said, the reading of the New Testament gets fulfilled with taking account of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament becomes clearer if we read the New Testament and take account of what the New Testament has to say. So if in the Old Testament we have all of these ideas about a king, a prophet who is going to come, a Messiah, a Savior who is going to come, then the New Testament tells us specifically who is that person who is going to come. But there is also another idea, because with the exile, as we saw last week, the Israelites get pretty surprised. Why is it that we are exiled? Why is it that we don't have any more kingdom? After the exile, there is no kingdom anymore for the Israelites. They come back into the land, yes, but they are no longer organized as they were before. They are no longer a power among the nations as they were before. They are simply subdued under the Persians. And then when the Persians fall and they think they are going to be free, the Seleucids come and take control of them. So they are not free anymore. And when they are plotting with the Romans to get their freedom and think we are going to make our own kingdom and so on, and Rome says, yeah, we will support you. You don't worry, if anyone messes with you, we will be there. And they are. And then the Romans come and make them a province and become a protectorate under Rome. So yeah, you have your freedom under the cost of no longer being a kingdom by yourself. So never again the Israelites were a kingdom. How is that then translated into the New Testament? What happened to those promises in the Old Testament regarding the idea of the kingdom? And that's exactly what the Gospels actually speak about. The idea of the kingdom finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In fact, the main idea of the three synoptics seems to be a kingdom. Kingdom come in Jesus Christ. I don't know if you remember this. If you don't remember, that's fine. But when I came here 3 years ago, I was asked to finish the Gospel of Matthew that was not finished with the previous pastor. And back then I said the main idea of the Gospel of Matthew is the idea of the kingdom. The king has come and kingdom is coming with him. And that's exactly what the Gospels, these three synoptics specifically, are all about. John has a different purpose, different ideas. But these three specifically show us Jesus as king and the kingdom coming. So look at this, for example. Jesus appears, as we saw before, proclaiming the coming of the kingdom. And there you have Matthew 4 that we read last week. But this is a new one. I didn't bring this one before. But Luke 4, and when it was day, He departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So Jesus' mission, according to Jesus himself, is that when he comes, he needs to go all around Israel, proclaiming the fact that he is bringing the kingdom of God on earth. So there are two things that we deduce from these passages. First, the coming of the kingdom is tied with the coming of Christ. Jesus comes, kingdom comes. The second idea is that the coming of the kingdom is the proclamation of a message, and that message is Jesus Christ. Those two go together. Jesus comes and brings the kingdom, and Jesus comes and brings the kingdom through the message about himself, who he is, what he has come to do, what he has come to fulfill based on God's promises to his people in the Old Testament. So all of it is interrelated. The second thing is that another characteristic of the kingdom is that even though it's a spiritual in nature, think about that, right? The main emphasis of the kingdom is a message about salvation from your sins. That is a spiritual nature. Jesus is concerned with bringing freedom from our sins. That's the point. The main message of the kingdom of God is not that Jesus was this revolutionary guy who came to initiate a revolutionary movement in which the whole purpose of this movement was to bring down powers on earth. Or he was not kind of like Karl Marx or Lenin or Stalin or Mao, where you see these figures whose purpose is to bring down whatever power is in place and put their own power in replacement of the previous one. That is not the nature of the kingdom of God. Jesus says that it's spiritual. It has to do with the forgiveness of sins. That is the main idea and the main core in the Gospels. However, and at the same time, there are physical echoes, I guess, of this idea of the kingdom. So it's kind of like Jesus proclaims this message. And the way you realize that Jesus is not a charlatan or that Jesus is not lying is because there are things that you are seeing with your eyes that show you that he is indeed bringing the kingdom of God. So, for example, Matthew 4:23, and he went throughout all Galilee teaching. There is the proclamation aspect in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. So, and notice what comes next. And healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So, Jesus comes, Jesus proclaims, Jesus teaches. And in order for people to realize that teaching is from God, he does something that no other teacher is able to do. And that is healing. Changing things in physical realities that before were damaged by sin. And there are just epochs in the scriptures where this happens. You have it in Moses, right? Extend your hand, Moses. And Moses extends his hand and the water is turning into blood. We are trapped, Moses. So he stands at the edge of this of the Red Sea, opens his hands, and a wind starts to blow, divides the waters, the Israelites cross. Then you have that with Moses, and you don't have it anymore for a while. Joshua is happening here and there, but aside from Jericho and conquering the cities, not much of that. In the book of Judges, there's nothing of that. As we saw through the book of Samuel, there is not a lot of that. But when you see in the book of Kings, you have Elijah and Elisha, which they are doing pretty interesting things, are they not? Oh, master, I lost my axe. Okay, where was it? Show me. Around those waters over there. Okay, whoop, and it floats. Go grab it. These prophets are not saying, generally speaking, they are not saying, God, please show me where the axe is, or God, please tell me what I need to do. They go ahead and do it. And God is using them to do that because they are functioning kind of like a Jesus figure. And the epitome of that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't pray to God all the time to heal someone. He goes ahead and does it, which demonstrates he is even better than Moses, even better than Elijah and Elisha and the prophets. And he has this period of time during his ministry in which these things are happening. And then with the apostles, and later on, doesn't happen anymore because the message has been established. Is from God. This is the demonstration. People were healed, the curse was subdued and controlled, and everything. So the miracles are an external sign to demonstrate that the message is real, that the kingdom is indeed coming, and there is a correlation between that. And notice Luke 5, 1 through 8. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nest for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners, in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." So notice the correlation right there. He's speaking, he's preaching to the crowds, right? Nothing too wonderful aside from the message. And then, you know what? Let's go into the sea. And Peter's like, all night. It's midday probably. We're not going to get anything. If you like to fish, you know that you don't get anything past 11 or 12. But okay, I'll do it for you, Jesus. And then this miracle happens. And it is this word and deed, preaching and a miracle, that clicks in Peter's mind. And he says, this is not normal. This is not just any man. This is not just a prophet or a teacher. That's why he uses the language, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He's basically recognizing you are God, and he's filled with fear. What is going to happen to me now? I'm going to die because this is not normal. This has to be God's power. And then a little bit further than that, verses 12 to 16, while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. So again, leprosy specifically in the Old Testament tied with ritual uncleanness. If you're a leper, you cannot go into God's presence, you cannot sacrifice, you cannot do anything unless you get healed. And the only ones who were able to get close to the leper and only to examine them was the priests. And my memory doesn't fail me, I think it's only the high priest who can come in, examine what is going on in his skin, and if he determines you are a leper, and if he determines there is no cure for you, you need to wait until you die or you get better somehow. And if you get better somehow, these are the offerings for you so you can enter once again into God's presence. So leprosy is the external demonstration of our sinful natures in our hearts. This is who we are in reality. We cannot come before God. We cannot enter into his presence unless we get healed. And that's why if you are a Joseph Smith Jew and you see a leper, you run away. Like you avoid him like the plague, because you don't want to be made unclean. Otherwise, your relationship with God will be hampered and destroyed. Well, here is this leper that he sees Jesus and he runs towards Jesus. And Jesus does the unthinkable. He touches him, which no one is allowed to do because he will be declared unclean. But super clean Jesus comes and cleans the unclean and destroys the effect of sin in this man and restores his relationship with God. So something external shows what is happening in this man internally. Jesus conquering over sin. So the king is dominating over sin's physical effects and over sin's spiritual effects. This is pretty much a battle then. This is pretty much a war. Jesus the King comes to conquer over sin. And his coming is an invasion into this earth, into this land. No wonder then the devil says, let me show you all the kingdoms of the earth. They have been given to me. I can give them to you if you just worship me. Right? He can, because they have been given to him. Now, whether that is true or not, it's a different question. But the temptation to Jesus is, do what you came to do without having to suffer. You just need to worship me. Without fighting. Without giving up your life for other people. And that's why Jesus says, depart from me, because you only worship the Lord your God, right? So he's pretty much fighting a battle, but we don't realize of that, right? We don't think the gospel says a story of a battle. It's the narrative of a war in which the king enters into this land and conquers everything that the sin has conquered and the devil. So in the coming of Jesus, things that were abnormal because of the sin, because of the entrance of sin in the world, become corrected. Things like sickness, maladies, infirmities, and so on are the effects of sin upon our bodies. And those are exactly the things that are made good by God once again, recreated, renewed. And Jesus, in that respect, shows that even though his message is about healing our hearts, removing sin from us, still his message takes account of our bodies and is concerned about our bodies as well. He doesn't say, your sins are forgiven, and he walks away and leaves the leper guy continue in his leprosy. He says, your sins are forgiven, and then he heals this person. So that is just a sign of how things work in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, infirmities of the body are not true anymore. In the kingdom of God, our bodies that were made good by God will be restored, glorified in ways that we can just not imagine yet, because we are living in between these two realities. So anyhow, do you have any questions or any comments? Okay. I'm not going to digress. Three, the permanent nature of the kingdom of God is spiritual and is mainly concerned about spiritual things. So for example, it's defeat over sin's effects over our hearts. In Matthew 5, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So notice the spiritual dimension of what Jesus is saying. It's mainly concerned about the attitude of our heart, what happens here. And that's how the kingdom of God gets manifest, in the fact that we love people just as the Father loves us. Right? It's also a conquering over the power of the devil. Mark 1, 12, 13, a very succinct narrative of the temptation in the wilderness. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So, as I've told you before, just like Adam was tempted in the garden, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, different place, same idea though. The angels who in the Garden of Eden became a threat to humanity now becomes the servants of humanity in Jesus Christ, because the enmity has been put away. But also 40 days, because just as Israel was tempted through the wilderness wandering for 40 years, Jesus does what Israel couldn't do in the wilderness and conquers over Satan and the enemies of his people, God's people. And wild animals, who are a sign of the curse in the Old Testament, become tame in Jesus' conquering over the temptation. And this is loaded, these are like two verses, but it's loaded with references to the Old Testament. Think about the famous prophecy of Isaiah, where is the wolf or the lion who are sitting with the lamb, and the little kid who plays with the serpent and is not harmed. Or more interestingly, maybe, when the Israelites are taken into captivity, the Assyrians sent a different people to live in the land. And they don't know the customs of the land, says the Bible. They don't know anything. And God sends wild animals, beasts, to devour the people. And so the Assyrians don't know what's going on, so they have to send a Levite to teach the people in the Israelite territory of the north, to teach them about the law of God, so they can more or less be converts to Judaism, and they avoid being killed. From that union, we have the Samaritans later on. So anyhow, all of this has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who conquers over sin, conquers over temptation, Satan, and then he restores creation, restores nature. Wild animals who are opposed to humanity becomes the servants of humanity in Jesus Christ. Angels who were guarding us from coming to God now serve Jesus, and therefore will serve the church as well, because that's what we see later on in the scriptures. So all of this in Jesus Christ, but it's a spiritual battle. He doesn't have a sword, he doesn't have a shield, physical shield. He's not like an Achilles who is killing all of his enemies, throwing his spears, but he is fighting against the devil. It's also atoning for our sins, Mark 15, and then the other Gospels as well. The sixth hour had come. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran, filled the sponge with sour wine, put a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. So again, everyone is familiar with what is going to happen to the Messiah. No one seems to be aware of this except a pagan who has no idea what is going on. But when he sees him dying, he says, this is the Son of God. We've killed him. So it is atoning for sins, paying for our sins. It is spread through the preaching of the word and not by force. So Matthew 28, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So notice what he's saying. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Yes, because he has conquered over the devil. He is imperator, empire, king, with all power and glory on himself as the new Adam figure. And therefore, he can send the disciples. And that's exactly what he says next. Take spears and clubs and Spanish swords and go to the Zealots, put together a rebellion, kill the Romans, and go to Masada and arm yourselves there. And from there, you will conquer the world. He doesn't say that. He says, go, therefore, make disciples. It implies preaching, proclamation of the gospel message of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the tools, the weapons that Jesus gives to his disciples, later on the apostles, and later on the church, more specifically, the preaching of the word and the use of the sacraments. We are not used to think about preaching of the word as the most deadly weapon that we have, and yet preaching of the word is one of the most deadly weapons that we have. Because it's the preaching of the word used by the power of the Holy Spirit who makes a guy who hates the gospel, who wants to destroy the gospel, come to his knees and ask, who are you, O Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? Right? It is the preaching of the word who takes our hearts, who are happy and content, thinking that we are good people and that we deserve everything because we are good, and convince us that we are wicked, that we don't deserve anything, and that even though that is the case, God shows mercy to us and receives us into his kingdom and welcomes us as sons in the Son. So preaching and then baptizing and teaching, discipling, disciplining is synonym words to teaching, baptizing them. Just notice the continuing tense is infinitive. This is to continue until Jesus Christ comes back. So the church is recognized by the preaching of the word, by the administration of the sacraments, and by the use of discipline, the three marks of the church. And discipline in the two meanings. Continual teaching about Jesus Christ, what we are doing right now, this is discipline. And also when we are trying to wander away, then the other sense of discipline, the negative sense of discipline, in which we come and say, you shouldn't do this, repent and come back. In addition to that, Matthew 20, 28, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, yeah, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that is, again, the nature of the kingdom of God. It's not like the nations. It doesn't work in that way, and it doesn't advance in that way either. So the biggest, even though it served to foster the kingdom of God, the biggest mistakes that the Christian church has made in the history of the Western church and Eastern church is to equate kingdoms of this world with kingdom of God. Just think about the British Empire, right? Yes, we are bringing and fostering God's kingdom while we conquer you as well, right? I mean, if you want to be a Christian, you need to speak English and say, God save Queen. Yes, that's what it means to be a Christian. And imperialism matched with the kingdom of God has done a great harm, but also has fostered God's kingdom. There is good and bad. They were used by God to do that, and yet at the same time they brought more of their message rather than the gospel in many occasions. So slavery, caste system were preserved, and other things. Precisely because of that. Point is, we cannot equate both. We cannot think that both are going to work perfectly, because there is always one side that wants to conquer over the other. And usually, this devolves in nationalisms, in distortions of the gospel, and things like that. John 18. Another example of that, Pilate entering his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate replies, what is the truth? Right? Point in case, Jesus clearly says, my kingdom is not of this world. So all attempts to try to make God's kingdom of this world are mistaken, because we can't. We cannot ensue the kingdom by your own efforts. We cannot try to make it in our own. That doesn't mean that we just cross our arms, abandon the world to its own, and say, oh, well, you know, it's not of his world, so screw the world, I don't care. No, it doesn't mean that either, because the gospel is also a leavening power. It invades families, hearts, peoples, and then transforms realities. At one time, it was normal to have 5 wives. Now it's not. Why is that? That is because of the gospel. It has effects. At one time, it's okay to beat up your wife. Now it's no longer anymore the case. Why? Because the gospel makes changes. I think I've told you that story about Hurtado in my country. He was a senator, and he was an atheist and intellectual, and he wrote a book about the traditions and customs of the Ecuadorian people, it's called. And in it, he tells this story about an Indian lady who is in the road, and she's walking, and he stops and says, do you need a ride? She says, oh, yeah, thank you. Where are you going? To Otavalo. Otavalo is this big city of Indian people. And he says, what are you doing in Otavalo? She says, oh, I'm going to church service. Are you one of those evangelicals? He says, yeah. So, okay, it's perfect, he says. Tell me, what is so convincing about Jesus? Don't you realize that the Bible is full of myths and lies, and there is nothing true there, and it's probably modified? And moreover, the Spanish came and destroyed your people because of it. Don't you realize of that? Don't you think it's colonizing and awful? And she says, I don't know about any of that. One thing I do know, that before I was a Christian and my husband was a Christian, he used to beat me up every single day and get drunk and not care for my family. And now he doesn't do that anymore. And if that is the case, she says, then I prefer to follow Jesus. And he uses that illustration to trace the influence of evangelical churches in Ecuador, which did change lots of things. So the fact that the kingdom is not of this world doesn't mean don't do anything, because the kingdom does change things in our hearts. Fourth thing is the king brings the kingdom, but the outbreaking of that kingdom in this reality is partial and incomplete. The gospels bring witness to this idea as well. Excuse me. Not all the blind are healed. Not all the lame are healed. Not everyone who is dead is resurrected. Right? Jesus is gone in power. The disciples continue the mission, but they die. And at some point, these things stop happening. After the disciples, we have very, very few reports of things like these happening, and then after them, almost nothing. What is happening is that all the time the coming of the kingdom is partial. Jesus brings it, he inaugurates it, but it's not entirely complete. Our bodies are still aching, we get sick, we see people who are born with defects, or blind, or mute, or they cannot do certain things. We ourselves cannot do certain things. Our minds don't work well. We forget things all the time. Is that normal? No, it's not normal. It's the product of sin. But a time is going to come when the king comes back and finally consummates his kingdom, and we are going to experience none of these things anymore. So there is this twofold idea about the kingdom of God. It's inaugurated, but it's not entirely consummated. Does that make sense? Okay, do you have any questions or comments? Done, go ahead.
And every one of those people that received the miracle ends up dying from the curse of death.
Yeah.
But we never talk about that.
Yeah.
And all all it says is there's something better out there. Here's what I can do forever.
Yeah.
Not just in this time frame. And
yeah.
I think that that message causes us to not focus on the far, you know, the far country.
Yeah.
As it were.
Yeah. Yeah, that's an excellent thought, because you just, thank you for that. You just remind me that Matthew does say that in the resurrection, many, many tombs were opened, right? And the dead came out. What happened to them? Right? They died again. They went, spoke to people, and died again, which is exactly what Don is saying. This is not the end. The idea is not that we are going to create the kingdom right here, but is a foretaste of the kingdom, all of those things. And clearly is designed to teach us that we go to a better kingdom. Ed.
I think there's a tension. It's both and.
Yeah.
Sometimes people concentrate so much on the not yet.
Yeah.
That they don't see the already.
Yeah.
That God is doing amazing things.
Yeah.
Right now.
Yeah.
And that's where the hope comes. The hope comes from the promise, but also the reality.
Yeah.
It's not, we want to focus on evil.
Yeah.
Why all the evil?
Yeah.
Why all the good?
Yeah.
Why have we been blessed so much?
Yeah.
Why has God done so many amazing things through the gospel?
Yep. Yep. That's exactly right. Yep. So there is, and that's the difficult part, right? How do we exist with these two without falling into despair or triumphalism? Yeah.
Christians.
Sir.
That's a plug for church.
Mm-hmm.
That's why you come to church. Remind you of that hope.
Yeah.
That this isn't the permanence here. Permanence is, it begins here, but
yep.
It ends there.
Yep.
Or lasts forever there, however you want to say
it. Yeah. 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 And that's the thing about sin. We don't realize of our shortcomings, which is the most difficult thing about sin. It blinds us in ways that we quite don't realize that we are blind to. And when we go there, we don't struggle with those blind spots anymore. For example, slavery is a very good case in point here in America. You had a division between North and South because of it. Part of the reason, but the church is divided because of it. Presbyterian Church, you had two sides: one arguing against slavery from scriptures, and one arguing for slavery from scriptures. And it's interesting to me to read some of those arguments, right? Oh, African Americans are the descendants of Ham, so they are Canaanites. That's why they are an inferior race, that they need to be subdued. It is good that we as descendants of Japheth come and conquer over them, because they cannot do otherwise. So they need a good paternal firm hand to be brought to the gospel. Similar to, did he really beat on his wife, or was one of those love-filled smack in the face that she may have needed? Okay. No. That's not okay. Right? But we are blind to those things. I was talking to someone the other day, and the differences in historical churches are interesting to see. Abraham Kuyper comes to America in the 1890s, beginning of the 1900s, to deliver the Princeton lectures. And in the Princeton lectures, he's talking about how Calvinism is this impulse in society to engage in medicine, in science, in all of these things. He says, if you are a Calvinist, you have reasons to help the poor, to care for social justice, to care for the advancement of the sciences, to be a physicist, to be a doctor, and so on, paraphrasing. But he's talking to a bunch of guys who belong to a group here in the States that had been taught in Princeton Seminary and in other seminaries that to be Orthodox means that you only get concerned about preaching and nothing else. So caring for the poor, establishing hospitals, or doing anything else is to be a liberal. You know why? Because the liberals were doing that, and we're not going to do that. If the liberals do that, we don't do that. If they care for the poor, we are not going to care for the poor. So it was a shocking message. I just finished an article yesterday night. The Gereformeerde Kerken in the Netherlands established 20 hospitals in the Netherlands, and of the 20, 15 were psychological hospitals to help people with mental disabilities. Because the government had its own, atheists had their own, and the church said, it's not okay that we don't have our own, so let's establish our own. And they did, and they helped people with mental disabilities, and it was all paid for by the church. Here in America, at the same time period, the church said, no, we are not going to do any of that, because that's liberal stuff. We are blind to those things, because we belong to a different culture with different concerns, right? Different things that drive the way we respond to those kind of challenges. A teacher here in the school was telling me she had to do a paper on Christianity and how people are perceiving the gospel right now. And the paper was about how Christians today, if you're a Christian, means you are Republican. And everything that the Republican Party says, that's what it means to be a Christian. And she says, well, that's not how it goes. That's not how it works. And I was like, yeah, no, that's not how it works. If you are a Christian, you must understand that Trump is a quasi-messiah figure that has come to save America, because America is this only blessed nation who only gets things right. And she says, that's not how it works. No, it's not. But what are those? Why do we go those places? Because we are blinded to those things and blinded to those ideas. Simon Shama has this pretty interesting book called Foreign Bodies, and it's about inoculation, history of inoculation. Same arguments that people are using today were used by the French in the 1700s against smallpox. Nothing new under the sun, eh? Why those things happen? Because we are blinded by our sins. We have cultural sins that we don't realize we are committing. And that's the hard part. However, despite of that, through those things, there is still goodness, as Ed says. The gospel of God is still advancing according to his purpose, for his glory, despite of all of these things. The church is still continuing. Disappeared, for example, from China. China had the biggest Presbyterian church denomination for a time. There was more Presbyterian churches in China than it was here in America, or in Scotland. Then Mao's rule came, wiped them out, destroyed them, and disappeared until now, where there are more Christian converts in China than what we have here in the States. The Presbyterian Church in Nigeria is bigger than the Presbyterian Church in Scotland and in America. Go figure. It's amazing. God advances his kingdom, right? So some conclusions of the kingdom of God. The coming of Jesus ensues the end times, and the disciples understand it. So Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your men, young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams." This is the part where people who don't understand this idea of the kingdom of God have the most problems, because they look at Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, saying, what Joel said, moon darkening, the stars falling, people prophesying and all of that, he's saying God has fulfilled this. And so they come with all kind of acrobatics with the text. Well, he really didn't mean all of this. He really meant just some of it. No, there is this apocalyptic language that Peter is talking about that has been fulfilled. It did happen. When Jesus was on the cross, what happened? There was darkness, right? Creation was being undone. The sun turned to darkness. The moon turned to blood. So it already happened, Peter is saying. And now we are seeing the aftershock waves of this. People prophesying, speaking in different tongues to other people. Because Peter says this, and he is clearly saying this is the end times, then right now, at this present moment, we are in the end times. That's the conclusion. Kingdom of God brought by Jesus has been inaugurated according to the Gospels. Therefore, this epoch is the millennial kingdom of which Revelation speaks about in Revelation 20. And it will only end with the consummation, the ending of time when Jesus comes back. So Revelation mentions six times, 1,000 years reign, 1,000 years reign, 1,000 years reign. What is it talking about? It's talking about kingdom coming in Jesus Christ and kingdom ending when he comes back. But it says 1,000. Yes, it also says 7 churches, 7 bowls, 7 angels, 7 trumpets. It's a symbolic book. It's a symbolic length of time. The point is, Jesus has established his rule on earth. His finger is upon it, and it will not be removed from it until he comes back, and then the whole earth will show his glory. Because the kingdom is present but not consummated, then we can affirm that this present age we live in is a mix between the already present realities and things that are still to come. Already in Christ, but not yet in his glory. His benefits are entirely ours and secured in him, but we don't experience them in its totality yet. Interesting idea in 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 1. Because Jesus Christ resurrected, we have resurrected as well in him. But you don't feel very resurrected right now, do you? And I don't. Which means there is still something that is going to come to us in the resurrection. We are going to experience that which Jesus is already experiencing for us. But we are united to him, so we can speak in that way. Because of the witness of the Gospels, we can also understand that kingdom is not the same as church. This is a mistake that people have made several times. The kingdom of God is the same thing as the church. But the gospel doesn't speak in that way. The kingdom of God encompasses more than just the church. The church cannot be the same circle as the kingdom, because the kingdom of God ends with the renewal, the recreation of the whole cosmos. God comes to rescue everything that he created, not just people. So animals restored, plants restored, earth restored, stars restored, universe restored, all of that is part of God's kingdom. It's not just the church. The church is the army of God, and the kingdom is his encampment, the whole creation. But we are not the whole thing. Because the kingdom of God is not of this world, the kingdom of God cannot be equated with any nation of this world, any culture of this age, or any ethnicity or race at present, which is another mistake that we are prone to make. We get that right. Therefore, we should get the emphasis that we have and make that the preaching of the kingdom of God. What would happen if we go to Afghanistan and we don't use the word Allah to speak about God? We're not talking about the God of the Quran. We're talking about the God of the Bible. But if we don't use that same word, we're going to get in trouble. They are not going to understand what we are talking about, right? So there has to be some contextualization when we go to different places. Because we have not done that, then we get in trouble in missions. We just bring the gospel. Really? Show me what have you brought. 5 songs, 1 sermon, and a goodbye. There is no liturgy. No, there is. 5 songs, 1 sermon, and a goodbye. That's a liturgy, right? And it's American liturgy. Why is that? Because we think we have it right, but we don't. We have imposed our culture into the message of the gospel, and that is how it works. What are megachurches, if not the most American expression of consumerist culture, right? It's the Walmart of the churches. F, because of E, then we need to remember 2 things. The kingdom of God is a leavening power. It changes things, invades societies, changes them from our hearts out. And at the same time, kingdom of God is rejected by the world. And there is always opposition to it, no matter how influential the gospel has or is being in certain culture or society. There is always a seed of Babylon in every single nation of this world at this period of time. No matter how Christianized a nation is, there is always opposition to that gospel. Always, no matter what. This is why chapter 19 of Revelation describes this opposition as a harlot, as a woman who has been having affairs with all the nations of the world, and she has beautified herself with what the world has brought to her. Because there is always this temptation of opposing God's kingdom, of making our own kingdom better, bigger than God's kingdom. There is the drive of the Tower of Babel in all of us, in every society, even today. Let's make a big Garden of Eden here. Let's make life eternal right here and right now. And everyone will look at us and they will say, oh, look at them. They are so great. And we will say, yes, we are great. That's what is going on in every single nation of this world. So because of that, we are not to forget that there is opposition, no matter how influential the gospel has been. G, because the kingdom of God is concerned principally with the spiritual realities, then social realities are an outcome of the gospel, but not the main concern. The main concern is to preach the gospel, but as a result of this main concern, there are outcomes that touch upon other areas of life. So, ending slavery, the ending of selling children, the ending of abortion, or think about why shouldn't we as Christians pray to end modern ways of slavery, modern forms of slavery? Why shouldn't we pray for God to bring us to be more merciful towards those who are in need in our streets, those homeless people? Why are we not to pray that human trafficking stops? right? Why do we not pray that we become more tender-hearted towards others? Things like that are the outcome of the gospel. Will we do that perfectly? No. I mean, we are blind to so many things. The moment we think we solve one, another one comes in and we just fall into it. But it's always confronting us. It's always pressing upon us. It was a Christian influence in America who looked back to the 1920s and 40s and said, you know what we did to the Japanese and the Chinese, that was not okay. We shouldn't have done that. That's the influence of Christianity. Go to Japan and see if they say, you know what we did to the Koreans? Just taking them and raping, gang raping all of the women in a village and then killing them in front of their children's eyes? That was wrong. They will never say that. Because for them, even to this day, they are the superior race. They were honorable in doing that, in humiliating their enemies. Horrible things that they did to the Chinese. But they have never apologized. They just said, well, we lost the war. We are going to bear this losing with honor. Which means we are going to copy everything that you do. And we will get back at you with products that you are going to buy from us. So now we are the real conquerors. That which happened with Sony and Toyota and all of those brands that now we buy. Right? But never heard from a Japanese guy saying, yeah, that was wrong. We sinned. Because there is no Christian influence. Anyhow, we'll see the next thing next week. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your kingdom that has come. And also we pray that your kingdom fully comes. Please be with us as we wait for that kingdom. And help us to enjoy glimpses of your presence and your kingdom as we gather together to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters.